Jeannie and I are certainly grateful for the opportunity to be with you again this year and to be a part of this great work. This is a great work for the Lord. And we appreciate this lectureship and this congregation and the elders and Tommy Hicks and the opportunity that has been provided and the invitation that has been given to us. I want to thank Tommy for whenever he assigned the topics, he gave me 2 John, which only has 13 verses. And he gave me the shortest book. I didn't know if he felt like that was because I was least qualified, but he gave me the shortest book, and I was thankful for that. I also appreciate his patience in being long-suffering with me and getting the manuscript and everything available to him. But we are thankful to be a part of this good work. In thanking Tommy, I have to come to his defense. There has been a lot of things said about Tommy this week, and a lot of people seem to be kind of down on him, even with regard to his looks, and I just have to come to his defense. But before I do, I have to tell you this little story that'll let you know what I mean. There was this Indian one time that was leading his pony through the town, and a couple of cowboys came up to him and said, "We'd like to buy that pony off of you." Indian looked at the cowboys and said, "He no look good." And the cowboys went back and checked the pony out and said, "I don't see a thing wrong with him." Said, "We'd like to buy him off of you." Indian said, "He no look good." And they said, "Well, let's check him again." So they went and looked at him again, and they came back and said, "Hey, we don't see anything wrong. We'll give you $50 for the pony." Indian took the $50 and said, "He no look good." "Yeah, that's all right." So they took off. About an hour later, they came back into town, and they were looking for that Indian, and they found him, and they said, "Hey, you know what you did to us?" And he said, "What?" And they said, "You sold us a blind pony, and you didn't tell us." And he said, "Well, no, I told you he no look good." "Tommy, you've got your glasses on. Brother, you look good." Have to defend Tommy just a little bit. As we go into 2 John and we take a look at this epistle that John wrote, I want to also express my appreciation to those speakers who have gone before and for the groundwork that has been laid, recognized with regard to the canon and the good lesson that was presented with that. And then the previous speaker in introducing 1 John also talked about the evidences of 1 and 2 and 3 John with regard to their authorship and the possible time that they were written. So you see, that means I don't have to spend much time on that. And gives me time to get into the bulk of the lesson and into what is really written in 2 John. I would like to spend just a little bit of time, though, on the address and thinking about internal and external evidences. There is so much evidence, even without the external evidence, there's so much internal evidence that John is the author of this book because of the context and because of the language that is used and the way that it is written and the style that it is written. Entering into this book and seeing that there are only 13 verses, we see that there are three words that are emphasized in this book. And in the first few verses of this book, they are used several times: love, truth, and walk. And these are emphases that we heard about in the previous lesson with regard to 1 John. We also see many evidences of those same things in the Gospel of John. So we see this is something that John was familiar with, but more than that, I want us to recognize that when we read the book of 2 John, we are reading the inspired Word of God. These are not simply words that were on John's heart. These are words that God gave him to write down. When we open our Bibles and we look at the evidence and we see the things that are contained therein, I thank God that we have the external evidence that also supports the validity of His Word. But I want to tell you that I understand from the Word of God that the books that we have in the New Testament, we do not have by accident. It is something that God planned. When He breathed the Word into the inspired writers and gave them the words that He wanted them to record, as we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When God did that, He also preserved the Word for you and I today. The same as whenever He made the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 about the kingdom that was going to be everlasting and never be destroyed would be established in the days of those kings of the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire was not even conceived in the concept of the mind of man yet. But God made sure that that was fulfilled. We have the truth, God's Word, the inspired Word, the Bible, for us today, because that is by God's design and by His plan. And we can see Him working in that. Even here in 2 John, that is emphasized in verse 2. John says that his love for the elect lady and her children are for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. John says the truth shall be with us forever. This is that truth that Jesus spoke of in John 17:17, when he said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, as he was praying to God Almighty. When we read these verses then, we're not simply reading a letter that John wrote to a particular woman. We are reading the Word of God that is given to you and I today for our learning, for our admonition, to strengthen and encourage us and to warn us about the false teachers that will come into the world. We have to understand that so that we can apply it to our own lives individually. Now, the setting behind it and what John said and how he did address the elect lady, all of those things are also important. But we must not get so caught up in those things and the external evidence that we forget about God's hand in providing the Word for us and in preserving the Word for us today. We need to understand when we open our Bibles and we have an accurate translation of the Word of God, we are reading the Word of God. And it wasn't just given to them, it was given to you and I today. And we need to take it and study it, put it into our mind, then live it out in our lives so that we can fulfill the Word of God in our lives each day. When we look at what the Bible is telling us, and in particular with regard to this epistle, John is the author of this epistle. In my mind, there can be no doubt about that. Some have said, why did he not give his name? Why did he simply say the elder? And what is meant by the elder? We realize the word elder is used in two different ways in the Bible. Sometimes to refer to those who are, to say it in a politically correct way, more mature in age. Those who are older folks, they are the elders, and it's used that way several times in the Bible. It is also used to refer to the office of an elder or a bishop. The same as Paul in Acts chapter 20 called for the elders of Miletus to come to him, or the elders of Ephesus to come to him there, and he would teach them as he did going on in that chapter. But here John writes, and whenever he pens this, and remember, this is being penned by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the word that God gave him. This is the way God wanted him to write it. And he wrote the elder. In the Bible, whenever Titus was left in Crete by Paul to appoint elders in every city, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, elders in every city, it is plural. When Paul called for the elders of Ephesus, it is plural. It would be unscriptural for John to refer to himself and use this as the elder. If he was writing as an elder of a congregation, he would say one of the elders, because he would not be the elder. There is no authority in any congregation for a man to assume upon himself or the congregation to provide for him the authority of being a head elder. There is no authority for that in the Bible. That's the first place that the church began to slip away from the guidance of God, was in the organization when elders began to assume more authority than God gave them in His Word. John here is simply emphasizing the fact that he is an older, mature individual in the faith in the Word of God. He may even be emphasizing the fact that at that time, if the book was written following 90 A.D., which I believe in all of the evidence that it was, he may have at that time been the only surviving apostle. And he may have been writing with regard to that. He may have also been writing about his relationship with the elect lady to whom he was writing, that he was writing to her as an elder, as an older man, writing to a younger woman who needed to know what God would have her to know in order to preserve her soul, in order to have salvation in heaven. But he does nonetheless address himself as the elder, and then he says, unto the elect lady. Boy, I'm already out of time. I mean, just not enough time to cover everything. Let me mention this. Elect means chosen. This emphasizes the point that here was one who was faithful to God. He is writing to a member of the church. In Philippians 3:12, the church in Colossae is referred to God's elect as they're admonished to put on the things that God would have them put on. Colossians 3:12. They're admonished to put on the things that God would have them put on and wear Christ, the righteousness of Christ, in their lives. So they are God's elect. Here, this woman is referred to as the elect lady. She is a faithful member of the Lord's church, and John is writing to her. The purpose for which he is writing to her is found in verse 8 of 2 John. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. This is written to her and to you and I today so that we can look to ourselves, remain faithful, so that we will not lose the things that we have already wrought. More will be said about this, time permitting, later on. As we look and examine, one of the things that I noted with regard to this, first of all, is that here this is the only letter that is addressed to a woman. The woman is not particularly named. Some individuals believe that the Greek word for lady that is translated lady here, Kyria, is actually the woman's name. However, it is translated the elect lady. May have been the elect Kyria. But nonetheless, John is writing to a woman. What does this mean to us today? It means a lot in the society and culture in which we live today. We live in a society and a culture today that is under attack by various radical feminist movements to change not only the Word of God, but the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the whole world in which we live today. And I want to tell you, friends, we have to understand, brethren, that any time that people depart from the Word of God, it is bad for the world as well as for the church. When people leave the Word of God, it is a bad influence on the world, on the society, on the culture in which we live, as well as on the church and the Word of God. I want to give you just a simple example of this. How that common courtesy, because of the radical feminists in the women's liberation movement, just common courtesy is no longer accepted. It is rejected, and women don't like to see it, those that are in this radical feminist movement. A few years ago, whenever I was taking a drafting class at Bakersfield College, say a few years ago, maybe more years than a few, but I was taking a drafting class at Bakersfield College, and it was a night class, and I got there at night, and I happened to arrive at the door at the same time as one of the young women that was taking the class with us, and so I opened the door for her, and this was back at the beginning of the Equal Rights Amendment movement and all of that. I opened the door for her and stepped back, and she looked me right in the face, and she said, "If holding that door open for me boosts your ego, you can forget it." I was flabbergasted. I looked at her, and I just stepped back, held the door open, and I said, "Well, ma'am, if common courtesy offends you, I'm sorry for you." And I held the door open for her. And she looked at me, finally went in. I went in behind her. Tell you, that's whenever I was a younger man, I probably would not have reacted the same way today that I did to an incident that occurred right after that. We got in the class and we got up on those high stools that you set at your drafting table. And the professor was passing out our drawings from the previous hand-in. And he put hers, she was on the desk right in front of me. And he put hers on her desk. And you know how sometimes paper will float off the desk? Well, hers did, and it floated down, and it wound up right underneath my stool where I was sitting. She turned around and looked at me, and I smiled. And I sat there. I didn't want to offend her again, so I wasn't going to get down and get it. I think now I would have responded differently. But she did get her paper. But you see, that's how when people depart from the Word of God, it is bad, not only for the church, but it is bad for society. It's bad for the world. And we know the influence this is having on the world today and the influence it's having on the church today. The world has been convinced by Satan's lie that God views woman as a second-class citizen. That is not true. We need to understand that. We need to recognize that God glorifies and elevates woman and has since the beginning of time. God has always held woman in high esteem. Now, definitely in the creation and since, God has given woman a different role than man. He has given us different roles in this life today and different talents, different abilities. We all recognize there are things that women can do that man cannot do. There are things that man can do that women cannot do. God has created the church and built the church and established the church on the same basis, on the same foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body is made up of many members and all the members have different abilities. And when we all fulfill our abilities, then the church works together the way God intended. When man and woman use the abilities that God has given them and they fulfill those abilities, they're acceptable in the sight of God and God holds them in high esteem. Time will not permit us to go through all of the passages, but again, get the book. Read the book and see in there the passages that we use and that emphasize and show that God has always held woman in high esteem. Even in this book, He elevates woman. He elevates this woman. He does not look upon this woman as being someone who is unintelligent, who has to be taught by the men and has to be directed in everything she does by the men. He relies upon her to be able to distinguish, does he not, in this book, rely upon her intelligence, her knowledge of the Word of God, to be able to distinguish between those who are abiding in the doctrine of Christ and those who are not. He does, and we need to understand that. Woman is elevated by God. Just one example, one thing that I would like for us to think about. When Christ came here in the flesh to become the atoning sacrifice for all of mankind, when God with us was conceived in the womb of woman, what did the male have to do with it? I don't know. Didn't have anything to do with it, did he? Joseph didn't have anything to do with Jesus being conceived in the womb of Mary. That operation was carried out by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh through man, the male species. He came through woman, Mary. God elevated Mary. He elevated woman in deciding in His mind in the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus to bring God in the flesh into the world through the womb of woman. Jesus Christ, His physical body, His physical being here was because of woman, and God chose woman to elevate her to do that. And man had nothing to do with that. Now let me back up just a little bit. Man did have something to do with it because Mary had a physical father. And if it hadn't been for him, Mary wouldn't have been alive to do that. So man did have something to do with it. But God elevates woman. He does not consider woman to be a second-class citizen. We need to be telling the world this. We need to be telling the world that Satan has lied to them. And the world has lied to them. God does not look down upon woman. Woman is elevated in the sight of God. So many numerous passages that we could understand and teach that. Again, time will not permit us to go into all of the things that we would like to say at this point. I do want to go on to some other things, though, as we study here in 2 John and look at some of the things that we're told about what John is writing to this woman about, to this elect lady and her children. He's writing to them about remaining faithful. One of the things that he emphasizes again as he looks at them and writes to them, and God inspires him as to the words that he is to write. He emphasizes love, he emphasizes truth, he emphasizes walking, and walking is continual process of obeying the will of God. And they need to be walking in His commandments. And He is happy that these individuals and her children are walking in the truth. And He is thankful that He found her children walking in the truth. As we look at this, we can see the emphasis then that you and I need to be able to walk in the truth also. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in verse 4 that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now they received a commandment from the Father. How did they walk in truth? By walking according to the commandment that they received from the Father. When we vary from the commandment that we've received from the Father, we're no longer walking in truth. And that's one of the things that he wants to emphasize and wants us to understand. And that's how we recognize again those who abide in the doctrine of Christ and those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. The love and the fellowship that we have in the church of God is very important and very special to us. That's one of the reasons that this lectureship is so important to Jeannie and I. And one of the reasons that we love coming back here every year is because of our fellowship with all of you that come here from time to time, from year to year. We get to see you. We meet you. We love you. We get to share in our common love of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Savior that redeemed us from our sins. We get to share in the thoughts and the beauty of thinking about one day we'll all be able to stand before the throne of Almighty God in heaven, never to be separated anymore, but to enjoy His love and the happiness that is there throughout all eternity. We love you. We look forward to that time. John is writing to the elect lady and telling her that he loves her and he loves her children the same as they share that love with him. We share love in the family of God. How encouraging it is. I can tell you, and I know that you know, many of you in your own home congregations that you go back to. And I know that here at Southside, you're fighting in a very difficult area. You may have to sometimes as a congregation stand alone against all of the evils and against the liberalism and everything that is trying to creep into the church. We in Bakersfield are a lot in the same situation as a lot of other people are. There are some congregations around us that are holding to the truth, and others are departing and getting farther and farther away from it. There are some that are hanging in the balance right now, making decisions on what they're going to do and how they're going to worship God and how they're going to serve Him. We all have these problems, but we need to understand our love for each other and our fellowship together and the time that we can be together lift us up and strengthen and encourage us. Every time I come back from these lectureships in the previous years that I've been here, there's been comments in the congregation say, boy, somebody lit a fire into you in Texas. And you did. All of you had a part in that. All of you light the fire. You helped me. You strengthened me. And I hope that we can be a source of strength and encouragement to you. And we all ought to be as we read this letter. That's why John wrote this, was so that we would have it and know that by our love for each other and our fellowship and our support of one another, we strengthen one another. John recognized here is the elect lady. Here is a faithful child of God. I want her to know I love her and I found her walking in the truth, and I want to encourage her to continue walking in the truth and in that love. We are so thankful for the Southside congregation and for the love that they have demonstrated and they have shown, and for the leadership in providing this lectureship for us. I also want to encourage them and to tell them what an example they are for the rest of us. And the fact that the whole congregation is working together. You know, we're seeing a picture. We're seeing, in reality, we're seeing application again of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where every member of the congregation has a job to do. They're doing that job, and the whole congregation working together is able to put on this lectureship and strengthen and encourage the church and lift us up. That's what God intended. That's what we need to take back home and strive to duplicate that, even as many are in our own congregations back home. As we go on through 2 John and read about his love and the truth and the commandment that we need to walk in that love and in that truth, he tells us one of the reasons that we need to maintain that truth is because there are many deceivers, he says in verse 7, are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Brother Patterson already mentioned with regard to the Antichrist, with regard to the Gnostics, with regard to individuals there who were beginning to bring this false doctrine as it was beginning to come in. People were beginning to see it. We may think in our mind there are no Gnostics in the world today, but there are. We may think in our mind there's none in the church. Let me tell you about an incident that occurred just a few months ago. Brother Sean Hochdorf, who previously spoke on this lectureship, was teaching a class. He was speaking at a lecture at a gospel meeting and also teaching a Bible class. And in the Bible class, one of the elders' wives brought up the fact that she did not believe that Jesus Christ fully became God until after he was resurrected. Her husband supported her in that false doctrine. Sean Hochdorf, with the combined efforts of Brother Gary Anderson, another faithful preacher that was sitting in the class at that time, were able to refute that false doctrine with the Scripture, with the Word of God. But you see, these things are having an influence even in the church today, and we need to be aware of it. There's false doctrine that's creeping into the church, and it comes in this way by elders who are unknowledgeable concerning the truth of God's Word and who are not qualified to serve as elders. We need to recognize that's what Paul warned the elders at Ephesus about. Did he not in Acts chapter 20? Did he not tell them, of them own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves? He did, and we need to realize that today. We have to recognize that everything that we see and every man that we see and every book that we read, yes, even the lectureship books here, are not inspired. The writers are not inspired. I highly recommend the lectureship books here, but I always tell everybody, remember, when you read this, the writers are not inspired. Have your Bible out. Check out the things that are being said. Make sure that what you're reading is in accordance with the Word of God. Is this not what we find, for our example, in our pattern in Acts 17:11, where it says that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not those things were so. We need to continue to search the Scripture daily. That's the only way that we're going to be able to recognize false teachers in the church today, because we have to know what's supposed to be taught in order to know what's not being taught right. And when they bring error in, we need to oppose it and we need to stand against it. We need to be, as this woman was told to be, to recognize those who have the doctrine of Christ and those who do not. And then verse 8. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Other lessons previously also have talked about the fact that we as Christians can fall from grace. We can lose our soul salvation. We can fulfill that gruesome picture that is given in 2 Peter chapter 2. We can do that. God said we could. And here is an admonition, a warning. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, brethren, I want us to understand, this book is written to you and I, as well as everybody else in the church. We cannot exclude ourselves from what is said here. Look to yourselves. We need to examine ourselves. You and I. And it breaks our heart to recognize this. But you and I know of brethren who have been on lectureships in the past, who have even been promoters and organizers of lectureships in the past, that taught the truth, that stood firm on the Word of God, that have now left the pure, simple doctrine of Christ and gone off after false doctrine. If it can happen to them, can it happen to you and I? Yes, it can. We have to continually examine ourselves. We as preachers need to examine what we're preaching. We need to be sure that when we stand in the pulpit to proclaim the Word of God and to live it in our lives, that it is indeed the Word of God that we are proclaiming. I heard a few years ago a preacher stand before a group of men in a men's meeting. And he said to them, he said, now I want you to know before I begin this lesson that I haven't fully searched this out. And I'm not fully sure that what I'm telling you is really what the Bible says, but I want you to take it into consideration. You know, if I'd have had a hearing aid, I'd have turned it off right then. I would have. I didn't have any desire to hear anything else that man had to say. I don't take anything into consideration unless an individual is fully persuaded in their mind that what they're saying is what the Word of God says. Because you know what that tells me? That man, either one, has not spent enough time in study of the Word of God, or else he's trying to bring in false doctrine that he cannot substantiate in the Word of God. We have to be sure that when we proclaim the gospel, we are proclaiming the doctrine of Christ. And our own personal study relies upon that. We have to be sure of it. In verses 9 through 11, possibly the most quoted verses in this book, he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. There was a time when I was using this passage and I referred to the doctrine of Christ and I said it is that doctrine of Christ that is the gospel of Christ, God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. It is that testament of Jesus Christ that came into effect when he died upon the cross, Hebrews chapter 9. It is also the last will of Jesus Christ and the law under which all men are bound today because it is that law that was spoken in the last days by his Son, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. An individual came up to me, a young preacher who is going away to preacher school. He came up to me after the service was over, and he said, Jack, he said, let me ask you a question. He said, is the doctrine of Christ what you said it was, or is it simply a reference back to that false doctrine that was previously mentioned with regard to those who claim that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh? Now, I want to ask you a question. Why would an individual ask that question? Why would they want to limit those to whom we are told, don't have him in your house, neither bid him Godspeed? Why would they want to limit that only to those individuals who do not profess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? I want to tell you, I know this young man, so I did not question his sincerity, his desire to learn the truth. But I wonder where he got that notion. I told him the context itself tells us, it responds in the context, it tells us what the doctrine of Christ really is. It explains it right there in the text itself. If we'll just simply read and study, we can rightly divide the truth and we can determine what the doctrine of Christ is. First of all, you will notice that there is a separation between verse 7 and what he begins in verse 9. In verse 7, he mentions one particular false doctrine. Then in verse 8, he has the admonition and the warning, look to yourselves that you receive a full reward. And then in verse 9, he admonishes this lady and us today to not receive them into our house, neither bid them Godspeed that do not bring the doctrine of Christ. There's no continuity between the false doctrine that is mentioned in verse 7 and the doctrine of Christ that is mentioned in verses 9 through 11. There is a separation between them. Also look and see what the Word of God says here. It says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If an individual does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, they transgress. What is transgression? That is sin. When an individual sins, they're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Any sin is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Any transgression is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If it is in the doctrine of Christ, it is not sin. It is not transgression. Anytime that we get outside the doctrine of Christ, we're in sin. Anytime that we go beyond that is authorized, it is sin. Is that not why we read in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How much all? What does that mean? It means exactly what God intended for it to mean. He inspired the writer. He gave him the word. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We need to have authority for everything that we do. If it's not in the doctrine of Christ, we better stay away from it. We better leave it alone. If it's not in the doctrine of Christ, it's transgression. Then he says also, and here's the point that's very important for us to understand. This defines in the context what the doctrine of Christ really is. He says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. What does it take to have both the Father and the Son? Abiding in what? The doctrine of Christ. That defines it. Isn't that definition enough? Well, then we simply need to go back to his earlier letter, to 1 John chapter 1, and find out what it means to have the Father and the Son and what we must do in order to have them. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Then he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we want to have fellowship with those in the church who also have fellowship with the Father and the Son, we have to walk in the light. That's the doctrine of Christ, the light of the gospel. The whole gospel is the doctrine of Christ. We need to understand that. But then we also realize that the doctrine of Christ is not just the gospel of Christ. It is the entire Bible. You cannot separate Genesis from Matthew. You cannot say, I will accept Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I won't accept Genesis. Because what are we told in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and there was not anything made that was made without Him. Jesus Christ was there in the beginning at the creation. He was there. We read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Who was there? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They were all there. You see, if we're going to look at the doctrine of Christ, if we're going to abide in the doctrine of Christ, if we're going to have both the Father and the Son, we have to take the whole Bible. It is all there. We need to understand that. We need to realize that those in the church today and in the world today who would try to teach some things foreign to the Word of God and say, well, yeah, you can still accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and believe in your heart that He is and have salvation, and you don't have to believe in the story of creation, as they call it. I call it God's account of creation. It's no story. It's God's account, because He created the world in 6 24-hour days and rested on the seventh day. If you don't believe that, you're calling Jesus a liar. In Matthew 19, this is not what we usually use this for, but it's one of the things that is implied. And if you're waiting for me to apologize for teaching what is implied in the Scripture, don't hold your breath. Or maybe you better. He says here to these individuals in verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? When did God make them? He made them at the beginning. That does not allow time for evolution. He made them at the beginning. That's the word of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of Christ. And we have to believe it. We have to abide in it in order to have the salvation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. In order to have both the Father and the Son in our lives, we have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. There are so many other things that could be said and are mentioned in the book. And again, we would certainly encourage you to get the book so that you can have the benefit of that study. And you can compare it again to the Word of God and make sure that what you're reading in that book is really what the Word of God says, so that you will be able to understand and come to a knowledge of this. I want to spend just a moment talking about receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. There are some who think that bidding him Godspeed and teach that bidding him Godspeed is not even shaking hands or anything with the individual. We understand that receiving him into your house is promoting and helping them and supporting them in their teaching of whatever doctrine they're teaching. Whoever we support, we become partakers of their evil deeds if they're teaching false doctrine. Brethren, I want to tell you that there are congregations and there are elders that are going to have to answer for having false teachers come in and teach their young people false doctrine. They're aiding, they're supporting it. They become a partaker of that individual's evil deeds. That's what God is warning us about. Don't do that. Don't allow them near your young people. Don't allow them near anyone in the church. Don't allow them. Don't be a part of their spreading of the gospel. We need to separate ourselves. We need to draw the line. The Lord has drawn the line, and we need to draw it right where He does. Jesus Christ said, "Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." When He said, "Narrow is the way," in order for it to be narrow, it had to have a line on each side. Some individuals have said in response to our liberal brethren, they said, "I would rather err on the conservative side than err on the liberal side." Brethren, we ought not to err at all. We have the lines. We need to establish them. We need to hold to them. And those that don't hold to them, we cannot receive them into our house. We cannot bid them Godspeed. We cannot help them, support them, encourage them in any way. We ought not to say anything to any false teacher, ultra-conservative or ultra-liberal. We ought not to say anything to encourage them in any way or that they could conceive it as being encouragement to them. Why? Because we want them to come to the truth. That's our desire. God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We want our joy to be full. We want to receive that eternal home in heaven, the reward that is awaiting us. And we want as many as we can possibly help to find the way of the Lord and walk therein to do so. Yes, even the false teachers in the church today. You think about what a great work could be done if the false teachers that have left the church, left the way of God, would come back and admit their error and start teaching the truth. Oh, how wonderful that would be. But as I said about an apology for teaching what is implied, don't hold your breath. But nonetheless, let's go on and be faithful. Let's each look to ourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought and that we receive that wonderful reward. Thank you for your time.